I once read an article that was titled this: How to Ask the Universe for a Sign. How to Ask the Universe for a Sign. The author of that article has written a book called The Universe Has Got Your Back. The premise of the article, the big idea, and of the book, I presume, which I haven't read, but read the article, is that this, and here's a quote, you need to collaborate with the universe. And I'll quote, by releasing structure and control and instead being led by the power that is greater than you, you need to ask for clear guidance, and that's an exercising in receiving good, orderly direction and related to what is right. Remember and trust that the universe has a better plan than you do. End quote. Now, if you are looking for guidance in life, if you are looking for help in this area, there is a problem with the advice of the article in the assertion that it's fundamentally flawed, isn't there? Did you notice what the problem is? Here it is. You can't ask the universe for anything. You can't trust the universe has a better plan for you. For whilst the universe is bigger than you are, here's the problem, the universe is not a person. You can't relate personally to the universe. The universe can't hear you. The universe can't lead you. The universe can't control everything for you. And the last time I checked, the universe has got its own problems. In fact, the Bible says it's groaning because of sin. The universe cannot relate on a personal level with you. See, the problem with asking the universe for a sign is it can't speak back, let alone give you a sign. Reforming, as we look at the crowds around us in Bendigo, this is where people are groping in the dark. As we look at the crowds around us, perhaps you're looking at your wider family, perhaps I'm looking at my Uncle Graham. We're looking at our neighbours and our friends, and we want to see them with the same compassion that Jesus sees them. It's one of the three-word summaries of our mission vision statement as a church. We summarize the great commandment, the great commission. The great commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. The great commission is to make disciples of the nations. We summarize that in three words. It is Christ, so we love God. It is community, and so we love others. Love our neighbor, but it's also compassion. Matthew 9. Jesus has compassion for the crowds. So as we have compassion for the crowds, one of the things you might notice as you care for your wider family or friends, one of the things you might notice is how much they lack direction in life. How much people lack hope in life. How much they need to know there's something that's in control of all things. Why does this generation of all the generations entertain ourselves so much? Why do we fill our lives with entertainment so much? And yet, is it ever enough? Is it ever enough streaming? Is it ever enough games to watch or play? Is it ever enough? It's never enough. Now, I'm not against streaming or games to watch or play. I do it myself. But why do we fill our lives with that, with our busy work lives so much? To ignore the inevitable gaping hole of we're not sure what's really there that's coming for us. People in our world need someone who's not just perhaps a universal image of what they can imagine. They need to know someone who is actually sovereign. There are many people around us who face life with all its unknowns. They call into the void. What they come to believe is there is just a nothingness. Or even to a God of the imagination they've made up. Some even call out to the universe for a sign. But we live in a world where they need someone, someone personally more personal than the impersonal dust and physics of the universe. We live in a world that we know, friends, is personally cared for by the providence of God. And we met him just now in Genesis 24. What is providence? Westminster Confession of Faith devotes chapter 5 to providence. So at the prayer service, we're going through the Westminster Confession and we're looking into these deep things of doctrine. We'll get to chapter 5 at some stage soon, but chapter 5 Section 1 says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, for his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, if that does not raise your heart rate and lift you to think about the God who is actually there, maybe you need to look at him again. We walk around as creatures saying, I'm the one that's got free will. Well, the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on free will, by the way, and wants to say there is a certain sense where human really responsible. But look at this. Of all the people in the universe who really actually have free will, who is that? It's God. God has free will. God has all the free will, uninhibited will. Our will is tainted by sin. So my sin means my free will is bent out of shape, a bit broken. I will naturally, in my free will, choose sin. I will choose to rebel against God. I will choose my way, thank you very much. God does not have that problem. He is free to do whatever he is God and able to do, because he's God. And by his providence, that means he actually is sovereign over all things in the universe. The providence of God in his sovereign purpose is that it's not just that he's in control. Providence is more than God being in control. Providence is everything is moving in his plan and direction. Every detail, from the greatest to the least, by God's providence, is moving towards something. We've walked with Abraham in this series, in this People of God's Covenant Promises. Of all the people who by now in his old and advanced years knew of God's providence in his life, as he looked back retrospectively, would be Abraham. Because he was given promises of God that cannot be thwarted, and yet he himself had his own ideas and often looked like they'd be thwarted, derailed. His sin. Sarah's sin. Of all the people who could say, yeah, I can see God's plans and purposes and his providence providing, going in a certain direction, is Abraham. Because look what Abraham knows about God in verses 1 to 9. We see at the start, verse 1, Abraham was old, advanced in years. Friends, this is a person who already was very old. So when it says he was old, advanced in years, it's saying we're coming to the end now. He is in his sunset years, sunset days. I mean, we'll actually see he's yet to remarry after Sarah, so good on him. But he's getting to the end. He can see the end coming. He's already bought the burial plot. Sarah's in it. It's got a field and even trees, they said. There's plenty of space. The real estate of 6 feet by 6 feet by about 3 feet, already purchased. But what is he interested in now? It's not a funeral plan. It's God's plan. Abraham knows God's plan, God's promise. Through his offspring, all nations will be blessed. So now he's thinking about the offspring. He's making plans for his death and seeing that offspring continue. So he calls his oldest servant in charge of all that he had. And he makes his oldest servant swear an oath to keep a vow. The solemn nature is shown by putting a hand under his thigh. Now, for us today, that's a bit weird. I don't expect any one of you to make an agreement at work where you are asked to put your hand under your boss's thigh. If that happens, we have a safe church unit. No kidding, in our world, though, that's weird, isn't it? It's too intimate. But in a day and age without written contracts, now scholars speculate, like, you know, I like to write my sermon and then do a lot of readings to make sure I'm not going in crazy directions. And so when I look at this thigh, we don't see a lot of information. A couple of times in the Old Testament, we see the thigh referenced. It's a place of close intimacy for a person if it gets injured. Some scholars speculate, has this got to do with the progeny? Close to where the progeny, the importance of the offspring comes from, I won't give any more detail than that. Some scholars speculate, is this got to do with the thighs and the importance of the thighs? And it's speculation. We don't know precisely, because that's not the point, is it? The point is not the thigh. The point is, this is a solemn vow. It has fine print. Abraham says, look, if it doesn't work out, the oath is over. There's no kind of death coming. There's no kind of like bad job, bad servant. But the oath at the center is important. And what do we see about the oath? Abraham is sending his highest ranking servant on the highest of all missions to find a wife for his son. This is farmer gets a wife. But it's really important farmer gets a wife. Like, I'm not saying farmer gets a wife is not important. I've seen it. It's an entertaining show. And for some people's lives, it's real. I think some of them actually get married, I think, and stay married, Lord willing. But that's here what we see is this is more than just a marriage or trying to find someone because Isaac's trying to find someone just because he's a farmer wants a wife. It's more than that, isn't it? For Abraham, this is about God's promise. This is about the offspring. And so for that reason, there are two parameters here in Abraham's oath. You see this? Two parameters. Firstly, she must not come from the pagan worshipping people of the Canaanites. It was Noah coming off the ark said, cursed be Ham of Canaan. These are people that would sacrifice their children given half the chance to appease their imaginary gods that they made up. These are people who would undertake all sorts of immorality in the name of their religion. She must not come from them. And second parameter, you're not to take Isaac back to where I come from. Because he's the land of promise, child. He's supposed to stay here. This is the promised land. Isaac is to stay here. And so with that, the servant then asks a thoughtful question. Verse 5. So this servant's quite wise. He's a thought out person, perhaps well read, knows his history, geography, and knows how men and women relate. And this is not a forced marriage. It's not a forced oath. Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman. Now, 4,000 years ago, look at this. We're giving women this choice. Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. And that's a fair enough question, isn't it? Like, if you're going to go and find a wife, the servant does not want him in a situation where he's forcing anyone to do anything. If she's not willing, what happens then? And Abraham says, well, you're not to take Isaac back. But it's okay. She's not the one then. She has to be willing to be the one. And there's a few parameters we'll see about this woman. She has to be willing. She has to be generous. She has to be caring, even industrious. But most of all, she has to be willing. And we'll see that at the end of the episode how much that's important. Then we see in verse 7, Abraham says this, in his old age, in what he knows about life and what he knows about God, he says, don't worry, servant. God, and if I can just quote the confession, God, the creator of all things, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures from the greatest to the least. So look at verse 7, he says this, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, and the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I'll give this land, he will send his angel before you. Do you see what Abraham can see? Abraham can see this. God's got this. God has got this, servant. Whatever happens, if she's not willing to go, if this doesn't work out, if this mission comes to naught on this particular case, it's going to be okay, because God has got this by his providence. You see what Abraham knows? But next we see how the servant has been discipled by Abraham. Verses 10 to 28, the servant packs for his journey. It's going to be over 800 kilometers. That'll take perhaps at least a month if you've got camels. If you're on foot, maybe you could do it in 3 weeks. If you're runners amongst us, you're already doing the calculations. If I was to run that marathon, how long would it take me? Well, for him, he's got camels, he's got a train, there's other men, we're told there's staff. He packs for this journey. And then at the center is packing. Do you see what he packs? He packs, ultimately, the ancient Near East version of an engagement ring. That's the prize. That's the key. You know, on the day of a wedding, and they say, you always, if you're that groomsman, or if, you know, you watch that groomsman, it's always a bit of a, it's a testing time and a funny joke. Has the best man actually got the ring? I've done a few weddings in my time as a minister. I've never been in a situation where he hasn't. Maybe they've always picked the best of the best, Top Gun style, for the best man. But it's in the movies, isn't it? He hasn't got the ring. We don't know where the ring is. The servant knows where the ring is. And they pack this ring. It's a bit of a surprise where the ring goes, to be honest. But they pack the ring and they travel north and east. They come to Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers. The northeast to Nahor, well of water. And right now the action moves very quickly. This is not the servant just sitting around waiting all day. This is the servant arrives. Verse 11 makes the camels kneel down. The women are already coming out for water. This is a place he could meet people, particularly women. And right then and there, in his weariness, in his thirst, he prays in his heart as he's looking around with his eyes. Do you ever do that? Of course, we pray with our eyes closed. We teach our kids, bow your heads, close your eyes, hold your hands together. Why do we do that? So they're not doing everything else with their hands, eyes, and heads. We're teaching them to focus on God. Yes, it's good to pray with your eyes closed, but you can also pray with your eyes open. That liberates you when you're driving. And also gives great comfort to your passengers. And that's what he does. He's actually surveying the scene. He's watching as the women come out and he's praying in his heart. He tells us that as he recounts the story over dinner. He's praying in his heart. He's talking to the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, give me grace, give me help right now. I've just got here. The women are coming out. Verse 13, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. I'm standing here, Lord. The daughters of the men are sitting here coming out to draw water. And notice this. This servant of Abraham, do you notice? Notice how he prays? Notice how he prays like this. Verse 12, he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. This is a good and faithful servant who prays to the Lord, whose steadfast love never ceases. Do you know this is the first recorded word-for-word prayer in the Bible? This is the first recorded prayer we have in the Bible. It's by a servant. We don't even know his name. Some scholars speculate, is it Eliezer of Damascus? Well, it's about 60 years after Eliezer was running the household. Maybe. The first recorded prayer, in full detail, where did the servant learn to pray like this? Well, he has been in Abraham's household. Where do people meet Jesus? In my experience, a lot of them meet Jesus in hospitality evangelism. In your household, inviting them in for dinners. And seeing you pray with your children. Talk about Jesus at the table, at table worship. Hearing about Jesus over dessert and coffee and tea and drinks, and they meet Jesus that way. And how do our children learn Christ? In the household. This servant has been discipled by Abraham. He has not just learned information about God because he uses God's covenant name. It's in our Bibles, transliterate L-O-R-D, uppercase, which could be Yahweh, it depends. It's not hard and fast how it's pronounced, but we do know it's his covenant name. This servant has been taught, he has learned not just information, he's learned from Abraham modeling it, what it means in every moment of life to rely on God's providence. Friends, the people closest to us learn from us. They learn what excites you will excite them. If you are more excited about footy than Jesus, your children and your friends will learn that from you. They will learn, what would you give up first? Would you give up footy for Jesus? Because that teaches people what's most important. Friends learn from us. They are discipled by us. If you know people who are not yet believers, they're not Christians yet, where are they going to learn Jesus from?
You.
And the way you get excited about Christ, the way, or not, the way that you think about Jesus and talk about Jesus and model Christ in your life, in your godliness, in your Christ-likeness, if you are a person that flies off the handle at a moment's notice or holds a grudge or just wants to belittle people or talk about people behind their back, they're going to think that's what Jesus is like, aren't they? And if that's the case, they're going to think, oh, I don't want Jesus because he just looks like everyone else I know in the world. But if your friends see you going, I don't want to talk about people like that. In fact, I'd rather care for them and pray for them or keep their privacy, or I don't want to actually fly off the handle and I'm sorry I've done so, please forgive me. And if you're modeling confession and saying sorry, and asking for forgiveness and doing all those things, they're going to know, what changed that? What's different about you than everyone else? Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. And when they know that you pray, your co-workers, your kids, discipleship is taught in court. This is the particular experience of Christian households. Be that you're a housemate and your non-Christian housemates are watching, be that you be a teenager and your unbelieving fellow siblings are not there yet with Jesus, but you are. We all model this. We all make disciples. This is a servant who is a disciple of the Lord God. Why? Because Abraham has discipled him. Abraham was not perfect, but through Abraham's imperfections and God's providence, he has been discipled to trust in God and not himself. Because that's what Abraham was taught, wasn't it? And this servant trusts in the providence of God, let me quote the confession again, who governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least. So if the servant knows this about God, if the servant knows that's what God does, God is actually in control. He is in control. What does the servant do? We creatures get caught up in all sorts of twists and turns, trying to work out with our mere creaturely minds how God can be in control and I not. We have difficulty comprehending his infallible knowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will. Yet for the person who actually trusts in God who's that big, what would we do? What does the servant do? We pray. You see, if you don't think God is that big and that sovereign, well, firstly, your God is too small. And you put God in a box. God is bigger than a box. He's bigger than the universe. But secondly, if you think God is small, and he's not in control of all things, what won't you do? You won't pray. You'll go and try and find who he actually is in control around here. But if you believe God is actually in control of life and all things from the greatest and least in the universe, what are you going to do? If I'm in trouble, if my house is burning down, who do you call? Not Ghostbusters, by the way. That's my hot tip for this one. You got it? You call a fire brigade. Right? You're in trouble on the road. Right? There's someone driving nuts crazy and it's not up to you to stop that, friends. While we have the police. You call the police. Someone's bleeding on the side of the road. Right? Yes, apply first aid. If you have a certificate, go and get your certificate. But call the paramedics. If you're in so much trouble, you don't know what to do, you need direction in life, you lack hope, who do you call? God. The one who is in control of all things, who upholds all things from the least to the greatest, you call God. This man calls out to God. He prays, verse 14. Oh, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink and I'll water your camels. Let her be the one. We see from his prayer where he puts his faith in the one who actually controls everything. The servant doesn't ask, by the way. Notice this. The servant doesn't ask for a miraculous sign. There'll be no Judges 6 here. In Judges 6 and Gideon does this whole thing. Gideon's often upheld as, Gideon's actually a wimp. All right, Gideon doesn't want to do what God does. When God, the angel of God finds Gideon, where is Gideon? He's treading wine in a wheat threshing hole. And God's like, go and do this. And Gideon's like, oh, I'm not really sure. It's not me. It's not for me. It's not for someone else. And he pulls out this fleece, if you know Judges 6. And he says, I'll go if the fleece is wet. Now I'll go if the fleece is not wet. This is not one of those moments. The servant is not asking for divine intervention of a sign. He's not asking for signs and wonders. He's not doing signs and wonders at all. That's not what this is about. Notice this. He's not asking for the sign of a fleece. He's not asking for the laws of nature to be suspended. The servant prays in an ordinary way, by the ordinary means of grace, for the Lord to provide, in an ordinary way, a wife for Isaac. That's what he's praying. This is how you meet women. This is how you meet them to get them to your servant's son. This is a normal way of doing things. And all he's doing is praying. And notice his prayer in particular is this. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And how does God work? Verse 15, before he'd finished speaking, behold Rebekah. And notice this, the servant asks for a drink, she gives him water. Then it's Rebekah who volunteers to water his camels. Now, the servant has prayed for this, but isn't that in the ordinary means of things how things would work anyway? And why is the servant asking for this? Because he's asking for his master's son, a wife who is generous, caring, industrious, and look what Rebekah's doing is all those things. She's even watering the camels. Friends, you know what they say about how much a camel can drink? I had to look this up because I'm not an expert. Yes, you know, we're supposed to know about all sorts of things and facts and figures and animals, but camels, I just assumed. They just go, shh, and they're done for the day. No, apparently not. They drink liters upon liters. It can take them 10 minutes. There are multiple camels. The well is deep. She is working up a sweat. She's watering the camels, and they can put that water away. This meant she's working hard. And what is the man doing, verse 21? Gazing at her in silence. I don't think it's in a weird way. Look at verse 21. He's wanting to learn what the Lord is doing here. And the servant sees, as he gazes, the Lord has answered his prayer. Because he finds out, where's Rebekah from? She's not just from Abraham's country, but also from his kindred. In fact, she's a distant cousin for Isaac, and so he thanks the Lord in prayer. She's from his clan. The man bowed his head in worship. Blessed be the Lord God of my master, verse 27, who has not forsaken steadfast love to my master. Rebekah hears that prayer. And she ran and told her mother and the household these things. Her brother Laban comes out to greet the servant and invite him to stay. Now, we know from this language of household and the language that they use, they're using the Lord's name. They're using his covenant name. Perhaps they've heard of Abraham. Perhaps they've corresponded, but they know Abraham's down south in this promised land because he left ages ago. And they know of the Lord God who called him. They set a table. They invite him to eat, but the servant says, I'm not going to eat until I can tell you my story. He's a bit like me. If you get to know me, I tell stories. And I've started to enter old man era, which means my stories are still going in the same direction, but then I want to tell you about how much the price of a dollar was in those days, or the price of fuel or something. And I come back, right? You know, like old men, I'm sorry. If this is an offense to old men, I'm sorry, but old men's stories go like that, you know? So he says, I want to tell you the full story in all detail. And my wife was around, she'd be like, Russ, they don't need all the details. But he wants to. It's important. Why? Because these are details of the divine providence of God. God is in the details, not the devil. The devil is not in the details. The devil wants to get into the details. He tries to kick in the back door. It is God who's actually in control. And by divine providence, God has ordered all these things. And he tells every action, greatest to the least, this is God's doing. As the servant speaks and he tells of his trust in that providence of God, he also speaks that he knows about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because the servant knows he was the one responsible given the oath from Abraham. He goes, he travels, goes to all that effort. He's the one that has to look out and see. He prays, God works. That is God's sovereignty, human responsibility. So this is not just a case of us using God as a way of evading responsibility. The servant doesn't hear Abraham's oath and then say, you know what, I've got a better idea. I'm just going to think about it. Maybe even pray about it, and I'm going to sit here and see what God does. It's not what he does, is it? He prays and acts. And when Laban and Bethuel hear this, they say, verse 50, this has come from the Lord. We can't speak of it good or bad. As Abraham tells his story, his mission, it's come from the Lord. The servant brings out jewelry. There's expensive gifts for everyone. They stay the night and they wake up. And as they wake up, here comes the first test. We're going to meet Laban later in life. Laban, he's Rebekah's brother. He's also going to become Jacob's father-in-law. Now, brothers and fathers-in-laws can have interesting relationships in their families. They like to have influence. They like to have a bit of power. We're going to meet him, and as we get to know him, sometimes we might think, is this man to be trusted? Because he seems like a nice guy on the outside. He's all smiles and nice, holds court with men, leads men, good old time, us blokey blokes, man. But then behind the scenes, he's doing things that are a bit deceitful. That's Laban, or Laban. This man, well, in the morning, you'll see, when they arose, verse 54, and the servant says, send me away now. Rebekah's brother, Laban, and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and she may go. And the servant says, don't delay me, I need to get on my way. There is tension over breakfast. Be quiet. What are we going to do? But then Laban and his mother want to delay the whole thing, even stating their own terms, but they do say, to their credit, let Rebekah choose. And notice how they say it. They don't talk about the promises of God. They don't tell the whole story or even give reference to it, how God has worked by his providence. They just say this. Do you notice what they say? Will you go with this man? In a chapter and an episode where we're happy to use all details and explanation, they're making it about the man, the servant. You're going to go with this man? Don't know this man. Who is this? It's just got some sort of crazy story last night. But notice what Rebekah says. She says, I will go. And Rebekah is not making an uninformed choice. She is responsible for her decision making. And her decision making is based on her discipleship and what she knows about the Lord. She knows that God is sovereign for all her moments in life, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health. From the greatest even to the least, quoting the confession, by the most wise and holy providence, she knows God is to be trusted. So they send her and bless her. Verse 60, they bless her and said to her, a sister may become thousands of 10,000s, may offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. This blessing sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Why? It's the same blessing given to Abraham by God. Chapter 22, verse 17. I'll bless you and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Rebekah receives this same prophetic blessing. Why? Because Rebekah is part of God's providential plan going in this direction, in the same direction, to save the world. Just suspend all reality for a moment. If the Bible was Marvel, Rebekah would be a key player. She'd be a key character. We'll see more of Rebekah soon and how key she acts with wisdom and insight. But here is this person who in the whole Marvel, really, Bible series of God saving the world, she is going to be pivotal. And as she is, she becomes Isaac's wife. She becomes the mother of future generations of thousands and 10,000s. For from her offspring, in the line of Isaac and Rebekah, will be someone born of a woman in the ordinary way, in the ordinary providential way of God. Someone is going to be born of a woman who will possess the gate of his enemies. Who is that? I don't possess the gate of my enemies. Because what are my enemies? By the way, they're your enemies. Sin and death. I do not possess that gate. I have not charged the gate, that wall, and have taken it. There is only one who has taken the gate of that enemy, who has charged towards hell, and he went to it on a cross. And Rebecca is in that line. Jesus Christ is the personification of the providence of God. Because the providence of God ultimately comes as a person. Far from just saying, we talk into the universe asking for a sign, we know God personally. Far from that, he has come to us as a person, to relate to us personally. Friends, Genesis 24 teaches us the way God works in the world. God doesn't work in the world by being hands-off. But he's involved in every moment in our daily lives, if only we would believe that. Because if we believe that, we would pray accordingly. God is not just doing some divine intervention in the miraculous, so that we don't need him for a while, but then we call out, hey God, can you fix this thing up for me? Thank you. That's great. I'll get on ignoring you for the large part of my life. No. God is involved in every moment, every detail. He is moving everything in the universe from the outer realms that we could only imagine we've never seen. From the outer realms that is groaning because of sin. Everything in the universe, from the greatest to the least, is moving by God's providence and plan towards something. Everything. Our first cross-reference reading was from Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Do you believe this? The psalmist does. And when we see providence in the Bible, friends, here's what we see providence is therefore not. Let's look at the not definition. Here's what providence is not. Providence is not blind forces that just exist in the universe like fortune, luck, or chance. Providence is not that humans are robots. I'm not sure if you know this, but I'm a Presbyterian. It's on the sign, but the sign's not up at the moment because we're doing some fantastic work out the front. We're a Presbyterian church. We are a church reformed in theology. Historically, we hold these things dear and deep, and so we have things like creeds, and confessions, and catechisms. Three C's that maybe you've not heard of. A creed, what do we believe? A confession, we hold these things dear. A catechism, what do we teach our children and one another? But one of the things I think people miss about Presbyterians, about Reformed people, and one of the things we get accused of is this, you think everyone are robots. You Reformed people, you Presbyterians, you think we're all robots. That's probably the accent they have too. It's just not true. In fact, the Westminster Confession devotes a whole chapter to free will. Take and read and have a look. It will, of course, teach us that our will is broken. We don't have ultimate free will. I cannot choose right now to be an elephant. I don't have that free will. I am a creature contained in this creaturely embodiment of the way God has made me. Friends, it's ridiculous to think I have ultimate free will. That's just not true. And the confession states that. But the confession also says this. Chapter 3, section 1. God, from whom all eternity did the most and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever so comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, because he's not. In other words, God does not make sin. It's against his character to sin. God is not the author of sin. So no one can say, God made me do it. See, in the same accent, right? God made me do that. That's his fault. God is not the author of sin. Nor, and here's a word we don't often use, so brace yourselves. Nor is violence offered to the will of his creatures. God is not coming in with violence, saying, I'm going to make you sin and make you make mistakes and you blame him for it. He's not doing that. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Our sentence, you might need to read that in the confession for yourself, chapter 3, section 1. It just means that in everything, God is in control, but you have responsibility, friends. There are many supporting texts in the confession on this. One of them is Acts 2:23. It's one of my favorites. Because the question is, who put Jesus on the cross? What's the answer? Here's what Acts 2:23 says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan Jesus goes to the cross. Comma. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The scriptures, confession, hold these truths. God is sovereign. You are given responsibility. This means a few other things, but providence is not. Providence rejects deism. Deism is this thinking, sort of fashionable in the kind of, I guess, 18th century in America particularly, but other places. This is the idea that God kind of made everything and then went, I'm done here now. I'm going to step back and not do a thing. And we reject that. The Bible rejects that. God is not withdrawn from the world. God does not just make some natural laws fixed and then leaves us to our own devices. Doesn't do that. Providence also rejects fatalism. The thinking that God does everything and we do nothing, meaning we don't need to pray. You know, Presbyterians, Reformed people, we get this tagline. Again, I'll use the accent. Are you guys believe you're the frozen chosen? You've ever met this person, by the way. I mean no offense. You think you're the frozen chosen, so you guys don't do evangelism. Oh, if I had a dollar for every time that was said. I want to say something like instead, have you not read of the Reformed people who went on mission because they believe in the providence of God? Calvin did not want to be in Geneva. He wanted to go and read books and be a scholar. I know the feeling. But Calvin stayed in Geneva with the people there, with all the disruptions and difficulties he had. He stayed there, was kicked out once, and he never wanted to go back. He said he had his happiest years of his life outside of Geneva. I said, please come back. He goes, all right, comes back. And what does he do? All these people come from across the continent during the Reformation. They come to take refuge. And you know what he says to them? You've come from Scotland. Hey, John Knox, nice to meet you. You've come from perhaps France, the Netherlands. You've come from Germany and all those provinces. You know what I want to do? I want to train you, disciple you, and I send you back as missionaries. They went as far as Ireland, of all places. You know what happened next? The Reformed people and I went to the continent when they heard there was need, back on mission. If you were Reformed in theology, you believe in the providence of God, you might have been Presbyterian, it actually fuels mission. Read church history. Providence means God is personally involved in his world in seeing it go somewhere. Ephesians 1, because God is intent on making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. God's plan is going somewhere, and so we're going on mission with that plan. Friends, it's a great comfort to know in the great difficulties of our lives that God is the God of providence. The providence of God helps us to know this. Our suffering is not a lack of his love. That has been very dear to me in recent years. Where I am not in control, where I can't do anything about what anyone else is doing, where I have nothing that I can do to change things or make it better in a moment, it has become very dear to me to know that God, by his providence, is doing something. He's working something. It's going somewhere. Where I can't see it. And I wonder what in the world is going on. Romans 8:28, our second cross-reference reading, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who accord according to his purpose. How we know that? It was God's plan that Jesus goes to the cross for the sin of his people, so that where Isaac is given a wife, promised bride, what do we see in the gospel? There's a greater wedding. There's a greater wedding. And it is Christ receiving the bride who is his church. Do you see what we see here? Rebecca is the foreshadowing of the church. Do you see how? Have a look at this. Just like the church, she was thought of from afar. She didn't even know it yet. She had been thought of from afar. Just like the church, she was sought after by a servant preparing the way for the Lord, John the Baptist style. She was chosen before she even knew the bridegroom. And she's brought to Isaac in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish. And you notice this, it's the first time it's said in the Bible. You know how Christ loved the church? You finish the phrase, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first time we see marital love described in the Bible is when Isaac meets Rebekah. Because it says there, and on this Mother's Day, his mother had died. And it says there at the end of this episode, and he loved her. She became his wife, and he loved her. Jesus thought of you before you knew of him. He sent his servants, like John the Baptist, or preachers, or evangelists, or friends, or family members, or that family you had dinner with once, and you saw how they prayed, you saw how they relied upon God. He sent all those servants. They're called Christians. They're called part of the church. He sent his church so that you then would come to be part of the bride of Christ, the church purchased by his blood, precious to him. Friends, what does that say for us? It says this, nothing can stop that plan, the providence of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, our call to worship. Lean not in your own understanding. It also means for us now, we ought to pray because that's true. John Flavel in his book wrote this in The Mystery of Providence. It is the duty of the saints, especially in the times of the straits, that is trouble, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in every stage of their life. Friends, when you're suffering, it's difficult to connect, isn't it? It's a disconnect we see between our suffering and what God is doing. I get that absolutely. We cannot see how the trials of various kinds we face can actually be used by God for his plans and purposes. Sometimes we want to say in our prayers, I disagree, Lord. But God's providence is something that actually can strengthen our faith when everything else is falling down around us. And it's always an opportunity to pray and rejoice in Jesus' name. And knowing the providence of God means now our ministry of one anothering and our ministry of evangelism is so encouraged because we can pray and proclaim, serve and speak, love and bring and invite people to meet Jesus, knowing this one thing. It's by his providence he first loved them. Let's pray, friends. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Abraham, our Father in heaven. You did not forsake your steadfast love and faithfulness to those you loved in Genesis 24. And right here, right now, there are people sitting on these blue chairs or standing on this stage, people in this room who are in the creche, in the kids' church rooms, who are standing near the cafe looking over their dear ones. We know there are people here that you love by your providence, that perhaps they have not yet responded by trusting in Jesus. And so we're praying that by your providence, them upon hearing your word preached and getting to know each of us and one another over morning tea as we model Christ, that they would get to know Jesus, that would be those servants who take them to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would do that wonderful thing by your providential plan and save them. Save us, sanctify us, and now send us on the mission you've given your church, that we would now go, trusting in your providential hand to hold us fast. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.